Tonight, we are diving back into our sermon series. We have a real juicy topic that we're going to talk about, and it's this. The sermon title is Beware Lies We Believe About God. Beware lies that we can believe about God. Nothing will make you believe lies more about God than the trials you are going through, the tests that come into your life, and they can begin to tempt you to think various things about God. But before I get into that, I wanted to share with you, I saw a great comic strip this week. And the comic strip was kind of classic. You had a husband and a wife, and they were sitting at what looked like the dining room table. The husband's reading the newspaper, and the wife leans over and she says, "Hey, sweetie, could you hand me the fake news section?" And I thought, oh man, that just resonates a little too close to home in the world we live in. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I believe this. I believe we are in an unparalleled season of skepticism and distrust. I do not think this is a good thing. I do not think fake news is a good thing. Basically, because untruthful news isn't a good thing, but honestly, the whole atmosphere of us pointing at things and saying, that's fake news, isn't necessarily a great thing. The whole idea behind that is a little bit dangerous. Not to say it's not true or not, it's just dangerous because now the only things we believe, we will only accept things as being true if they come from people who agree with our particular political persuasion or our belief system. And if anybody says anything who's outside of our group, we can throw up our hand and just go, fake news. Fake news. I'm not saying whether it's truthful or not, or we're even right. But the thing I would share with you, and that believers should know, and what is the underlying danger of being such a skeptical crowd, is that you and I walk around inside the biggest selfish skeptics you will ever meet. When you look in the mirror, you are looking at a flesh. And that flesh only wants to hear what it wants to hear. And anybody who makes it inconvenient for you, whether it's truthful or not, you need to understand, you have an inward bent of sinfulness that is happy to decry fake news. Now we're all not happy with me. We were all about to jump on the fake news bandwagon and just ride that thing. Listen, friends, the greatest danger is you have an internal compass that makes it very easy for you when you read something like, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, that will immediately say, trials? I don't think so. Fake news. This can't be true. Something's wrong. I don't know if God's trustworthy. Why would he put me in that position? You're all with me? We need to be careful about the fact that we have an internal issue that makes it very possible for you and I to get into the habit of believing lies about God, especially when his version of our life is one full of trials to the glory of God. You with me? So let's dive into this. The biggest lie that we are often tempted to believe about God, and it's sort of the mega lie. If there's one lie that kind of encompasses all the lies that we're tempted to believe about God, it's this one, that God is untrustworthy, that you can't trust him, that he is setting you up, he's not consistent, he's not faithful, God's not trustworthy. And The problem is, if you swallow that lie at all or begin to believe it, then all the other little lies that come into our life and derail us all just start popping up. Consider the fact that this whole passage in James is talking about the fact that it's very easy for us to be deceived about the hard that we're going through and to misunderstand God. But if I believe that God is untrustworthy, and I'm just asking, did anybody else encounter trials this week in any shape or form? Wow, it's like a revival. Lots of us, yeah. Well, God promised you would, but imagine if I can't trust God, where my mind can go because of that hard. You begin to believe things like this. God might wound me unnecessarily. God might wound you unnecessarily. He says, hey, I'm going to bring trials into your life, and I'm doing this so I can make you more like Jesus. And theologically, we're all like, yeah, that's why we were saved, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But then I can be tempted to believe that, you know, God might be too severe in the trials he brings. He might go too far. He might not be concerned with my level of pain or experience. Just need to be careful because God might do too much. Another lie you can be given to believe is that he will test you unfairly. Last week, Mark talked about this idea, let no one say when they are tempted that they're being tempted by God. But I tell you what, how many of you have walked yourself off a cliff and then blamed God on the way down? God, you knew who I was. You gave me this personality that is prone to fall in this area. You set me up from the beginning. It's not my fault, God. It's like you want me to sin. I often say that at donut shops, you know? It's like you want me to fall, God. No, I'm being silly, but honestly, we can so easily believe that lie that somehow a sovereign God left you in an impossible situation. So it's his fault that sin and failure happen. You can believe that. Or this last one is that God will fail in his promises. You know, we all like to talk about heaven and salvation, but honestly, it's so many of the promises of God. If we believe he's not trustworthy, then yeah, that might work out for brother or sister so-and-so, but not for me. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Have you noticed we live in the age where we are all self-definers of what truth is or how much it counts or it doesn't count? Believe me, if you believe that God is somehow untrustworthy, you can fall into this area. The biggest problem is that God is the resource of everything we need. Can you say amen to that? He is the location of all our hope, all our answers, all our sufficiencies and everything. But some of you, if you believe this lie or you begin to think that somehow God's untrustworthy, you can treat God like going to see the doctor. How many of you have somebody in your life, it's like pulling teeth to make them go get a checkup? Any of you have one of those persons? If you're married, just elbow him. That was unfair. I know that. It could be a gal, sure, but it's probably a guy. Anyway, you know, seriously, is it not kind of crazy in your mind to think that there are people who are afraid that, and I'm not saying that fear of going to the doctor, but I'm talking about they kind of create any excuse that they can to not go see the doctor. And then if you press them on it, you get some story like my great aunt Mabel went and this is what happened and it's not, you don't know that for certain. And the truth is, it's usually a smokescreen. Because our real fear is of the pain involved to fix the problem. That's what's happening. When my daughter Kendra was about 3 years old, I was sitting on her bed one night. And I looked at her and I said to Kendra, I said, Kendra, if you could go anywhere in the world, where would you go? It was just like one of those, and I was just waiting for it. I was like, what's she going to say? Is it going to be Disneyland or something? And she looks at me, and her eyes get really big and bright, and she says, the dentist. And I'm, a week before that had been her first trip to the dentist to get her teeth cleaned, where some people that freaked out, Kendra, it was like Disneyland. They put her in this chair. They're giving her the treat box. You know, she gets her own baggie. Like, in her little mind at that time, the greatest thing that could ever happen would be for her to go see the dentist. Now, if I asked you that question, if you could go anywhere in the world, is that where you would have gone? Can I tell you what Christians are? Christians are people who, when the world says, who do you want more of? And if you could have anything you want in the whole world, you would say, I would want to go before my God and have him bring situations into my life that I might have more of him. That's what I want. I don't want anything else. He saved me. He's given me everything. So what do I get in this world that I, between here and there, what can I possibly have that would be the greatest thing? I could have more of him. And the world doesn't get that. Is that any surprise? Because the world cannot conceive of anything of such value that it would transform hardship, pain, disappointment, loss, and every other thing we're scared to experience. This is what God wants to give us. He wants to give us himself. Why do we believe this lie that God is untrustworthy? Well, the first reason we believe this, or what are the biggest liars that cause this? Again, there's two of them, and I know there's more, but these are the two prominent ones. The reason you and I believe this lie about God's trustworthiness is because of our flesh. What is the flesh? If you're here tonight and you're not someone who would claim to be a believer, you're like, what are they talking about? This is really weird. Christians, you know that when I say the flesh, I'm talking about the fact that when you got saved, you woke up the next day and noticed you were not perfect. Did this happen to any of you? Oh, you were forgiven and you were on cloud nine until you stubbed your toe and ruined your sanctification in the hallway, you know? And you're like, what is this? No, you still indwell an unredeemed flesh that still has the capacity to sin. You are no longer a sinner. You are a saint by the grace of God. Say amen to that. But you still fight the flesh like I do. And can I tell you what your flesh is predominantly? And I'm saying this to you in love. You are all lazy. How do I know this? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. And you're going to remember this verse when I start saying it. He said, you know, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. But listen to what he says next. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Your flesh is a couch potato. It is the laziest, selfish thing. There is no redeemable good about it. I'm sorry. You cannot take any part of your flesh and say, but look at that. Isn't that cute? No, it's not. It's an unredeemed, selfish, self-centered, and you want to know the one thing it hates more than anything else? It hates the one thing that trials are proving and producing, endurance. Perseverance. So when your flesh hears, you know, consider it all joy when you're encountering various, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance, it says, no. I don't do endurance. I do instant gratification. That's what I do. I do getting my way all the time when I want it, and I do nothing else. Friends, don't expect your flesh to cheer you on in trials. It's not going to. That part of you that's not depending on the Holy Spirit is not going to get up one day and go, let's be faithful. And don't think that means whether you exercise or not. You may be exercising in absolute rebellion and depending upon that to make your life good instead of Jesus. I just said that for all the unhealthy people. I want you to say amen and thank you, Pastor John. That was for you. Your flesh is a liar, and it will only tell you one thing. I don't think that's a good plan. I don't think endurance and perseverance are a good plan. What is the other one? We know the other one is our enemy, Satan. What does our enemy hate more than anything else? He hates faith. What are trials to do to prove faith? What is endurance a sign of? Faith. What is the one thing that Satan will attack? His meta-narrative. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't hang out in your closet. But his mentality and pervasiveness and every message he can get out there is telling you this can't possibly be true. Joy can't possibly come out of trial. This cannot be good. He's a liar. And from the beginning, do you guys remember the very first lie? He said, did God really say? What was that? That was the most insidious creating of a chink in the armor of the faithfulness of God in our mind. And the hope that you and I would believe that God is somehow sinister, that God is somehow evasive, that God's not sharing all the truth with you, that God doesn't care about your security. And so what is your flesh? And why do I get amped? Because, friends, you need to understand, internally and externally, the massive forces in this world are against you believing that your God is trustworthy. That is why the idea of you existing apart from the Word of God or dependence upon the Holy Spirit is nuts. Why? Because your internal compass from the fleshly point does not point to God. It points to you. How many of you wanted to go through pain this week? Just as your preference. Did anybody want to go through loss and sorrow? Who wanted to apologize to their spouse? Come on, you just were living for that moment. Think about it. No, my flesh doesn't want those things. But when God changes my heart, my fleshly heart of stone, and does what only the Holy Spirit does and can change my trajectory, then suddenly the very things I don't want become the places I see my God and my life coming alive. It's the same in your life it is in mine. These are our liars. 1 Peter tells us we've got to be alert against that. We've got to be careful. You know, one of the problems is this, folks, and it's pretty basic. Some of us have left our faith and our trust in of God in very dangerous places. The biggest danger is that you just presume you've got it. Oh, I trust in the Lord. I haven't talked to him all week, but I trust him, you know. We've left it in a precarious spot. Let me give you this illustration. Imagine, you know, you have a two-year-old little toddler. It's your precious little cute girl or baby boy. You're so proud of them. A friend calls you up and asks you over for lunch or dinner. You go over to their house. They don't have kids. And you walk in, and the first thing you notice is they're sitting in the middle of very expensive white furniture, is a glass table with hard, sharp corners, and in the middle of the table, laid out on decorative leather, is a decorative knife collection. You look over, and there are crystal vases lining the windows that are low to the ground and easy accessible. Nothing has been attached to the walls. And there, on the side, there's a circular stairway going down into the basement. And instead of having the legal permitted spacing on the spindles, they've taken them out, opened it up, and put in cute Art Deco things with like 12, 15 inches between the spindles. What are you doing? You're like, you're grabbing your kid. You're like, this place is a death trap. You all know this. What does your spiritual living room look like? Have you just left things unguarded and thought that it'll just be there when I need it? I mean, my faith is just going to be there when I need it because God's faithful. But it's almost like you don't understand, and I don't understand, that literally, friends, this is not a scare tactic, but it's to say, this is a spiritual war. And the enemy is after your faith. He cannot take your salvation. But if he can take your trust in God, he can remove you from joy. You all with me? That's a long way to get to the passage, but now we're here. What is the bigger truth that has to live over the top of these lies? It's not spoken directly in the verse, but it is this truth that James is trying to establish in front of us. What is the truth, the bigger truth that you must know about this God? He loves you. This trustworthy God loves you. And not in some flippant way that you would ever doubt. I tell you, there are people who've been who are out here tonight. You've been married over 50 years, and there is still stuff that when it goes down, you look at your spouse and you're like, "What? Who are you? You know, I thought we had something here." You'd think after 50 years, you guys would get your act together, you know? I'm kidding, but that's the truth, is that this is not a human relationship. This is divine God Almighty who took his one and only Son and crucified him on a cross and shed his blood that he might rescue you from sin and hell. He has paid the highest price. There's nothing more that could ever be done that would somehow even impact the question of whether you can trust this God or not. The only thing that is so dumb and dead that would ever question that would have to be a dumb and dead flesh. How many of you have got one of those? Notice I did not call you dumb and dead. I just said you live in one. Friends, God is not like this. And you want to see the love of God, there are three places that we see it in these three verses. Here's the first one. What does he do in this passage to show his love of you? The very first thing he does is he warns. He warns. Through the Apostle James, he's warning you, he's warning me. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." What's the lie? God cannot be trusted. What's he saying? Do not be deceived. As far as like that living room illustration, this actually says, be on guard against. Be on guard against, my brothers. Put up boundaries. And I would love to tell you this is a suggestion, but it's an imperative. This is a command. This isn't God being casual. Friends, frankly, one of the greatest signs of love and affection is you actually warn. You go out of your way to step in between the one you love and the danger they're in. God is saying, don't be deceived. Be careful. If I take that illustration of young children, you do things in your house to make certain that they're protected, that they're guarded. God is saying, you need to be proactive about establishing barriers and boundaries that guard your trust of Him. The greatest way to do that is to spend time in His Word. You won't find a better one. You have to saturate yourself with the Word. That's the first thing He does. Don't be deceived, my brothers. God warns us. This lie, this situation, basically, I put it this way. If you get trials wrong, you will be miserable. You will miss a joy. You will not experience the good that God just wants to pour out on you. Don't believe this lie. What's the second thing he does? He gives. He gives. Look at verse 17. This is a powerful verse, but it becomes more powerful when you understand the context. It says this, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Here's what you got to understand. How many of you have heard this verse before? And we think, don't all good things come from God? We all say amen to that. He's talking about trials. This verse is saying, every hard, ugly thing, Christian, that's in your life right now, came to you as a good, not only a good, a perfect gift from God Himself. Now, how many of you have ever got a gift you haven't wanted? Guess what? How many of you put on the face and thanked them anyway? Come on, how many of you did it? Gave them the video? This is wonderful. I'm going to wear that eventually. Never. Thank you. God bless you. Friends, here's the greatest problem in the Christian life. And you see this a lot of times, and you have to be on guard of it in your own life. There is a theology of name it and claim it. And what it does is it basically takes the trials of life and it makes them sinful things that by faith you need to claim God's deliverance from and get rid of them. What is the problem with that theology? Is that it totally runs opposite of the truth. Is that that thing you're asking God to get rid of is the very gift He gave you so that you would know Him. The problem with the gifts of God is not that they're wrong. It's not about them being easy. It's about the fact that the Christian community has left them unopened, uninvested in, unwrapped. To you, it could only be, I mean, how could the loss of a job be any kind of blessing? How could God bless me through that? How can God give my family that cancer? I've got an aunt right now who could die at any moment. How can you possibly take that and call that good and perfect? But in the context, God is basically saying, I want you to do something crazy and something that will require faith. I want you to get to know your gift. Get to know your gift. Every good, it says this is beneficial. And then it says it's perfect. What does that mean? Morally above reproach, but probably the more important part of this is that it is lacking in nothing. It means that this gift that came from God was sent to you. It is good, and it is lacking in nothing in its ability to draw you and to give you more of Jesus. That was a by faith clap. Because this is the crux of it, friends. Either God is good all the time, or this is a lie. Either we are delivered by the power of the cross, or I'm just going to go home because this is a joke. Either Jesus matters, and sin has been overcome, and by faith we persevere, and we get more of Jesus, and we overflow with joy inexpressible. Or this is a joke. Because how could God call us into this kind of pain? I'm looking into the eyes of people tonight who know what suffering is. And when I say that trial is good, you should swallow hard, and we should want to know, God, of all the things I want to know, how do you do that? How do you do that? That's what James is declaring. This is not simple. It's powerful. He's saying this, the trials and the testings of your life are perfectly fitted to you and suited to enhance your process of growth into Christ-likeness. It's not random. It's from God. He sent it to you. What's the problem? Again, it's unopened. There's a really old illustration. I say that because I heard it when I was a boy. I don't know how old it is beyond that, but it was old that way. And it basically is the story of a young guy who is graduating from high school. He's been talking for 2 years with his parents about getting a car for graduation. That's all he wants. He's excited about it. Even his parents are hinting like that'll happen. The day of his graduation, they come home, they're at the party, the parents walk out, and here's the moment, and they hand him a box, and he opens the box, and in the box is a Bible. And the countenance of the kid just falls, and then anger fills his eyes, like, you have got to be kidding me. He stops up, stomps out of the room, chucks the Bible on his shelf, and doesn't open his mouth again, really, till he heads off to college, has a very sort of miserable year, comes home during the holidays, and he's sitting in his room looking up on the shelf, and there's that Bible, the exact position. He reaches up, he grabs the Bible, and as he opens the pages, a car key falls into his lap. Now, most of the time people tell that illustration, they're talking about the value of the Word of God. And that's absolutely true. But what I want you to understand is that God wants to give you Himself. And it's wrapped in a trial. And it's not what you wanted. But it's what He gave. And the joy of the Christian life is finding out that God is bigger than what you want. Amen? And that what He wants to give you is worth your time and investment. Literally, right now, I am not in a moment saying to you guys that the trials you're going through are easy. The one thing I love about Christianity is we are not pie-in-the-sky folk. We're not all about, God is good, come to Jesus, all your problems are gone. That's not even true. The Bible says, come to Jesus and He will hold you. And as He holds you in the storm like a buoy just standing straight, nobody can figure it out because you're certainly not strong enough to do it. But what's happening is by faith, the God of the universe is exploding in you. By faith, you're getting more of Him and suddenly your joy is not, I got delivered from this job. I got this. I got that. Who cares? This life is a vapor. Did you get more Jesus? Did you get more of your Savior? Did you get more of the best thing? You know, often I find that in my prayers, I ask God, and I don't think it's broke. God tells us, bring your requests, your needs before me. It's absolutely biblical. But I can get so fixated, God, I want this. And you can just see the God of the universe going, wow, I wanted to give you me. I seemed like a good thing. You wanted that. I wanted to give you me. What are we settling for? What's your heart doing right now, gang? We need to open our gift. Just one more thing by aside. The trials in your life are from above. You did not earn them. And if you happen to be living a godly life full of faithfulness, it's no guarantee you won't get a worse one than some pagan. This is about God knowing sovereignly what will work to give you more of Himself. And it will free you from this superficial Christianity that thinks it's performance-based instead of faith-based. Friends, do not think that if you just get your life and act together, it's all going to be okay. Some of the most godly people I know go through the craziest stuff, and frankly, it's not fair. Have any of you got a not fair story this year? It's not fair. People I love who frankly are better than you, they died this year. Don't take that too far. None of us deserves anything. But you see where that's the raw pain of life. Am I not kidding? Friends, God, you don't want what's fair from God, do you? Honestly, how many of you want God to go fairness with you? How many of you would rather have grace? How many of you would rather have a God who is determined to give you Himself, knowing that He is the source of all joy? That is where God is taking us with trials. We've got to get to know our gift. Friends, trials reveal who God is. And I love it says these are coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is beautiful imagery about God. When it says He's the Father of lights, it means He's the Father of all the created lights. The sun, the moon, the stars. Only when He says He's the Father of lights, He's saying, I'm not like any of those. Little parallels, but what He's basically saying is like, Every one of those lights has different periods of intensity. And when it shines bright, and when it doesn't shine, when it flickers, and when it moves, and when it goes in orbit, and when it's saying he is the Father of lights within whom there's no shifting shadow, it means this: the intensity of God's goodness and the faithfulness of God's goodness never change, ever. Ever. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. Amen? This is the truth. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed." Friends, the one who is sending these trials is as good on the day you weren't feeling any pain as on the day you could barely breathe and didn't feel like you could get out of bed. He never changed once. His intention never changed. He's going to give you himself. That's what we need to know. That's the contrast between what the lie we could believe and who God is. But there's one more point. I'll make it quickly because it's a hard reminder, but it's important. He doesn't just, you know, give. He owns. Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and say, "I'm owned." That's a nice way of saying you don't belong to you if you're a believer. You belong to God. Verse 18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." What's this verse saying? That the only reason you're saved tonight is because God decided so. Yes, you came to him by faith, but friends, you did not have anything spiritual within yourself to respond to God. Ephesians is clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. There's no reason you should go to heaven at all, but that God loves you. Amen? And he's shown his mercy upon us. It says that it was his plan that brought you forth. His will was in operation. God, before you get all freaked out by like, "Well, did I have any choice?" Yes, you did. Here was your choice. "I'd rather go to hell. That's what my flesh wants. I don't want Jesus. I'd rather spend eternity apart from him." That's the only choice you had, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you and me, intervened. Anybody say amen to that? God loved you. He rescued you from your own sin. What's a little bit shocking for most folks is that we don't recognize that when God saved us, he gave us everything. You already got it. We're kind of sitting here fretting in this world like we might not get it. And I'm like, "Did you get saved? You got it. It's all yours. God's promise can't change." So you got to go follow the thinking and go, then why am I here? If he saved me, I've got salvation. What am I doing? God saved you for his own good pleasure. His own good pleasure. I know I'm a little amped tonight, but I had a week off, so sorry. Can I tell you what God's good pleasure is? Some of us are like, "But does God care about my dreams and my hopes?" Yes, he does. He delights to give his children good gifts. But can I tell you what his pleasure is? His pleasure is to take a weak vessel that has no ability within itself to be holy and to be righteous and to rescue you. And to before that full transformation takes place, to say, "That is my child, bought by the blood of my son. And now my good pleasure will be for the rest of your life to show myself faithful to you through trial, through tribulation, to give you joy unexplainable in this world. Joy that is free from circumstances because I am the Lord of all of them. I will pour myself out for you. And I will take you, yes, broken you who walk with a limp," and frankly, friends, you all know your limps. and I will make you a vessel for my glory. And I will do in and through you what the world will not comprehend. And I will give you my righteousness. And then I will celebrate you for eternity. Sounds pretty good. Christian, how many of you would admit, even though it's hard because you got dreams and some of them haven't happened yet, that God's pleasure is better than yours? His plan's better than yours. We are the first fruits. It means we're dedicated to God in this life. And we have to believe that He has the right, because He's already secured everything for us, already going to take us through, give us the crown of righteousness, that it's okay for Him to choose a path that has pain, that has sorrow, that has unresolved. Because He's sufficient in all of them, and He can take every one of those things and He can draw you to Himself. You say amen to that? I know it's hard, church, but this is actually a truth that sets us free. That honestly frees me from a worldly perspective that can only make pain evil, that can only make hard. And instead, I can take the hardest day and say, man, God is loving me today. God is going to show Himself to me today. You know, if you don't, and we allow the idea that God is not trustworthy to grow up in our life, what happens is every time there's a trial, it becomes a question of fairness instead of a question of fruitfulness, instead of an understanding that the same God who saved you is the same God who's with you. He's unchanging. He loves you. He can do nothing else but give you Himself. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Lord, this truth is massively important because, God, everyone in the sound of my voice tonight knows real pain. They know disappointment. They know sorrow. God, we don't lift those things up and call them good in of themselves. But we belong to You, our good God. And nothing can come to us that hasn't come out of Your hand. And God, You are using these hardships to draw us into deeper relationship. And God, I pray tonight that for those who are hurting and honestly have fear, that You would remind them that You are the unchanging God. You didn't stop being good. You are good. You are the essence of it, and You love them. And You're going to faithfully hold them, God. You will not let this fail. I pray You would encourage us, God, and then You'd give us the joy of standing in the midst of these things and holding on to You by faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.